Romans 7, verses 1 through 4. The name of this message is, "You have been released." "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God." In chapter 6, Paul had answered the chief objection against the doctrine of justification by works. He had proved that by union with Christ in his death and his resurrection, believers who are thereby justified are also sanctified. And Paul also showed us the motives for holiness resulting from our union with Christ. He stated that sin shall not have dominion over us, for the specific reason that we are not under the law, but we are under grace. Although Paul had described believers dead to the dominion of sin, he had notwithstanding, by his exhortations to watchfulness and holiness, warned us that we were still exposed to sin and its seductions. He now exhibits this fact by relating his own experience, since he became dead to the law and was united to Christ. By thus describing his inward conflict with sin and showing how far short he came of the demands of the law, the Apostle Paul, he proves the necessity of being dead to the law as a covenant, since in the highest attainments of grace during this mortal life, the body of death still remains with us. No matter the highest attainments that you come to in your moral life, the body of death still remains with believers. At the same time, he represents himself as delighting in the law of God, as hating sin and looking forward with confidence to the future deliverance from the power of sin, and finally from the presence of sin. We see the believer's real character in this chapter. This is the real character of a believer. Paul shows by reference to himself that you cannot be justified by your works. If Paul cannot be justified by his works, you don't have a chance of being justified by yours. Also, Paul shows that you cannot be sanctified by your works either. He proves once again in this chapter before us today, as he pointed out in chapter 3, that by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Now let us dig a little deeper into our study. Romans 7 is one of the best known chapters in the Bible. It is an important chapter. To explain and to teach it is both exciting and frightening. Why? Why is it exciting and frightening? First, it has been a chapter of much controversy. You already heard in my presentation what I believe this chapter is teaching. From verse 14 to the end, Paul writes of his own intense struggle with sin. But what period of his life is he writing about? Is Paul writing before his conversion or after his conversion? Or is he describing himself as he was at the time of writing the letter to the Romans? Is he describing a real struggle? This chapter continues to be a controversial chapter because much of the carnal Christian teaching comes from this chapter. The first section of the chapter, verses 1 through 6, presents a problem also. Paul introduces the illustration of the marriage law to show how Christians have been freed from the law in order to be married to Christ. The illustration seems simple on the surface, but it has proven baffling to many. The main difficulty is that the illustration refers to a wife who is bound to a husband as long as he lives, but is free to marry another if he dies. It illustrates how the believer has died to the law in order that he or she might be married to Christ. But in the illustration, it is the husband and not the wife who dies. And it is the wife who remarries. Besides, what does the husband represent? Is he the law? If so, what law? Law in general or the Old Testament law in particular? If not the law, what does he represent? Some say the husband represents Adam. Augustine thought he represented our old corrupt nature. This is why I said approaching this chapter is both exciting and frightening. The greatest problem, though, with Romans 7 is not the interpretation. That is not the greatest problem before us. But rather, how to apply the teachings of Romans 7 to a lawless age. We live in a lawless age. Do you remember when I said in previous studies how Romans 6 and 7 was a parenthesis in a larger section embracing chapters 5 to 8? You remember in our last study? I said Romans 6 and 7 is a parenthesis dealing with antinomianism in chapter 6, dealing, well, what are we going to do with the law in chapter 7? The larger section concerning our assurance and finality of salvation. That's what I said chapters 5 to 8 is dealing with, our assurance. Beginning with the truth that we have been justified. Look at Romans 5, verse 1. This section, chapter 5 to chapter 8, is dealing with our assurance. Starting with 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That begins this section. Okay? This section of our assurance, the finality of our salvation. We now have peace with God, and we end this section in Romans 8, 38 and 39. Turn with me there. 38 and 39, Romans 8. And I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Chapters 5 through 8 is the assurance of your salvation. Having been justified by faith, you now have peace with God. And he says at the end of Romans 8 that nothing will be able to separate you from the love of God, including yourself. Are you a created thing? Nor any created thing will be able to separate you from the love of God. In the course of the section, Paul deals with two questions that arise from his thesis. First, we looked at it last time. Does an adoption like this lead to sinful behavior since we will be saved anyway? That's why people say, don't preach that doctrine. It will lead to sinful behavior. It will lead to antinomianism. You can't tell people that they're saved, that they're assured of their salvation. What's the motivation then? What's the motivation for sanctification if you tell people that? There's no motivation. You got to give them fear instead of the motivation is love. And secondly, Romans 7, doesn't it make the law of no account or useless then? The second problem would have been especially sensitive to the Jew. Remember, this is a Jew writing to Jews and Gentiles in Rome. Paul's telling the Jews about the law. They would have been especially sensitive. Paul was a Jew, and he knew the heart of the Jew. He's telling them that now you're dead to the law. Paul knew the Psalms. The Jews that was in the crowd knew the Psalms. Look with me in the Psalms. What the Psalms was David says about the law. Paul saying, okay, you're dead to the law now. Well, what do you want to do with these Psalm 119, with these verses from Psalm 19? 119. Psalm 119, verse 18. Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. Verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Here's Paul telling the Jews in the crowd, Now you're dead to the law. They're like, Paul, what in the world are you talking about? Look at verse 136. Rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law. Now here's Paul saying you're dead to the law. Verse 165. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. Paul was especially sensitive to the crowd he was speaking to now. Paul answers the first of his questions in chapter 6, showing his teaching does not lead to immorality. We've seen that from our studies in chapter 6. But it leads rather just the opposite. Instead of causing licentiousness, it causes holiness. Because in saving us from sin, God has joined us to Christ. As we've seen our union with Christ over and over again. And as a result, those who have been saved must and will live for Him. They will not become antinomians. They will live. They will have their fruit unto holiness. Paul answers the second question now in chapter 7. First, chapter 6, antinomianism. Now chapter 7, what are we going to do with the law? But here is the problem today. Most people today have little concern for the law. We're living in a lawless age. Most people try as hard as they can or dare to be lawless. The more lawless you are, the greater people think that you are. So how do you say to people who do not care about the law that the law is important? Or harder yet, how am I to tell them that they must be freed from the law in order to live for righteousness? You see the problem that I'm facing? Mm-hmm. When they are already acting as if they're freed from it, but in the wrong way. See? How do you tell people they're free from the law when they think they are already? How do you make what you have to say about the law of God relevant? Most commentators are agreed that the law referred to in chapter 7 is the law in general, and not in the Old Testament law specifically. All right? In verse 1 through 4 of chapter 7. And that the word brothers in verse 1 refers to all Christians and not to believing Jews only. Okay? Brethren is not just to the Jews only. It was for the Gentiles also. Remember the Roman church? There would have been a lot of Jews there that came back from the feast. Let us look at the problem that Paul's teacher must have presented to the believing Jews there. The problem was twofold. First, there was the problem I have already spoken about. Namely, that Paul's teaching, apart from being justified by God, apart from the law, seemed to make the law worthless to these Jews. Or worse yet, even harmful. Paul, what are you doing? We love the law. How could any true Jew accept that? Nothing was more glorious and solemn than God's giving of the law at Mount Sinai. The Jew rightly regarded the law as God's great, good, and beneficial gift to man. How could such an important gift now be set aside? The other problem was this. Although the law was good, the law is good and perfect. It was what? An overwhelming burden. It imposed a strict code of back-breaking, legalistic rules and regulations. The Jews had a word for it. The Jews had a word for the law. It was called a yoke, like those put upon animals to harness them for hard labor. See the problem we have? This is what it was like to be a godly Jew. The Jew was proud of his yoke. It was from God. It set him apart from the pagans. He was proud of the law. Nevertheless, there was still a yoke and it was a burden. Turn to Acts 15. They loved the law on one hand, but yet those that truly understand the law, this is what's said in Acts 15, 5 through 11. This is a debate over the Gentiles, should they keep the law? Acts 15, 5 through 11. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up. See, they had become believers. It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they are. Why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of you, first of all, being a disciple, and those that you talk to? Why do you insist on putting a yoke? The Bible says the law of God is a yoke on the neck of the disciples. A yoke is two people. Your head is in one part of the yoke, and the law is in the other part. And Peter said, you can't do it. The godly Jews couldn't do it, and we cannot do it. But yet we think we can do it. We have the admission that trying to live by the law of God was impossible. We put the law on ourselves, and we're more than happy to put it on those around us. And Peter says, listen, brethren, we couldn't keep it. They can't keep it. The Jews can't keep it. The disciples can't keep it. I can't keep it. You can't keep it. You can't keep it. But yet we put ourselves under the law all the time. The Bible clearly says you can't do it. All persons recognize and feel bound to live by a certain moral standard, though. All people have the law written on their heart. The Jew not only received the law, God has written the law on every Gentile's heart. Every pagan in every land has the law written on his heart. Turn to Romans 2. When people say, oh, well, what about the pagan in the foreign land? The pagan in the foreign land knows the law too. Because God said, I wrote it on his heart. Romans 2, 14 and 15. For when Gentiles, that's the heathen in the jungle. Well, what about them? For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things contained in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts. Their consciences also bear a witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or excusing them. See? The Jews had the law given at Mount Sinai. The Gentiles had the law written on their heart. Every one of us know the law. It has been called the law of human nature by C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. If you read Mere Christianity, he illustrates it. By the way, people argue. Listen to the way that we argue. You want to see if people understand law? People say things like, how would you like it if anyone did the same thing to you? Where's that thought come from? That's my seat. If I was there first, leave him alone. He isn't bothering you. See how we have a sense of law? Why should you push in front of me? Give me a piece of your sandwich, and I'll give you a piece of mine. See? That's because you have the law written on your heart. Lewis believed that statements like this show that all people everywhere recognize a standard of behavior to which they and others are supposed to measure up to. No matter where you go, you don't need the Old Testament laws. You can go to any jungle, and they have a set of rules there. It comes from the Lord, writing it on heart. They may disagree about certain details of that standard, of course, and they may apply it wrongly, but all believe in a right and a wrong way. And not only do they believe in it, they expect others to believe in it and live by the right standard also. We all expect others. That's the golden rule, right? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you, right? That's the law. Everybody believes in a right and wrong. Another point in Lewis's argument is that we have all broken the law of nature. Not only do we know that there's a law, but we have all broken the law. And we feel guilty for breaking it, which is why we usually try to cover up. See, this is why we cover up our bad behavior and make excuses for it. This is why, in a certain sense, the Gentile as well as the Jew is under the law. We all know the laws we break. That's why we make excuses. And we know that we're condemned by our breaking of the law. Therefore, Paul is dealing with a universal problem in Romans 7. This is universal problem. Ray Stedman, in his study on Romans, says there are four proofs that all persons are naturally under the law. I'm going to prove to you right now that you're under the law. If you're under the law, I'm going to prove it to you right now. Don't raise your hands or answer me. Just answer the Lord in your heart. I'm going to give you four proofs that all persons are naturally under law, even without possessing or being subjected to the law of the Old Testament. We are proud of our achievements because our pointing out to some areas of moral achievements in our own lives is usually a diversion. We point out our own achievements because it's a diversion to keep people from looking at failures in our other areas. An illustration is when a man gives $1 million away to charity, see, primarily because he's feeling guilty about how he acquired the money. See, he'll give the money away and then put his name up there. Like Bill Gates gave away $20 billion, but all the cameras was all there for everybody to know. See, you're proud of your achievements, but you know how wicked you are. See, so it's a diversionary tactic. Perhaps he neglected his family, the guy that made the money, in order to make his mark on, or even cheated somebody. See, okay, I did this over here, but I destroyed my family as a result over here. You see the diversionary tactic? I made a bunch of money, but I neglected my wife, neglected my children. You see, that's how you know you're under law. The law reveals your failure. One of the first marks of a person who is living under law is that he's always pointing out how well he's doing. Well, I've done this, I've done that, I've prayed this much, I've read this much, I've preached this much, I've been to church this much, see? I've earned this much money, I've acquired these many houses, I've bought these many boats, I've done this, I've done that. And he's always pointing out to others how well he is doing. If that is you, don't raise your hand. Secondly, we are critical of others. This is another diversionary tactic. It is the scapegoat ploy. Get people thinking about how others have failed. And perhaps they'll overlook us. See, let me point out the sins of everybody else. What everybody else is doing, every other denomination is doing. Let me point out their sins. All right? And if I can do that, then maybe everybody overlooked my sins. You see? That's how you know you're under law. Scapegoat ploy. In a strange way, we are usually most critical to point out others precisely in those areas that we ourselves are most at fault. See? It's the proud who most hates pride in others. It is the thief who hates the stealing in others. It's the hypocrite who most hates the hypocritical. It's the manipulator who hates those who manipulates. You see, if that is you, you are under the law. Thirdly, we are reluctant to admit our own failures. We don't admit our own failures. See, this is the reverse side of boasting. Because we feel the weight of the law over us, that we attempt to cover up our failures. We don't talk about our sins, see? We talk about somebody else's sins. We cover up our own failures. If we did not sense ourselves to be under the law, and rightly under the law, we wouldn't bother. See, we all know the law. We all know the nature of the law. We're all aware of the law. Fourthly, we suffer from discouragement, depression, and defeat. This gets to the real heart of the problem. It shows how futile it is for people to try to raise moral standards merely by enacting or proclaiming new laws. You hear people, they want to pass new laws all the time. Social reformers think all that is necessary to raise the moral standard of a community is to inform people of what is right and provide a few incentives for them to choose it. But it does not work that way. All of us are already under law, and we are already breaking the law we have. Did anybody come on up here on Route 80, on Route 280, on Route 287, and go above 55 miles an hour? You broke the law coming up here. Every single one of us. You know what the law says. 55. Or maybe it was 65. All of us are already under law, and we are already breaking the law we have. Do you need another law? What good does it do to have more laws or better laws or higher laws? All the so-called better laws do is increase our sense of failure. I'll give you more laws, make you feel even worse. It increases our sense of failure. That's why you preach the law to pagans. You want them to see their failure. You want to see how short they are of the glory of God. But the law is not to sanctify people. And then all it's going to do is sense your failure and you get more anxiety about it. We are defeated enough already. The only answer is found in a person, not another law. How does Paul end Romans 7? Turn to Romans 7:24. People think the first thing they come into the Christian life, it's like, here's your laws, here you go, get to it, boy. That's it. And then they're burnt out in 6 months or 2 years, or they become a hypocrite and make believe they are doing it. Or they become a Pharisee and go around telling everybody else the laws they got to keep. Romans 7:24-25. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Does Paul say, give me another law. Give me another law. That's going to deliver me from this body of death. I thank God to Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You don't need another law. You need a person. You need to be married to another. Your husband died. The law died. You've been married to another, Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, we are under law. The Jew was and is under the Old Testament law. The Gentiles are under the law of nature. So what are we going to do? That's just the problem. The law cannot save us. The law cannot sanctify you either, as we're now seeing in Romans 7. The law can't save you, and the law can't sanctify you. You see the dilemma that Paul has? What in the world are we going to do with the law? Still, we are under it. It is all very good to say that the answer to a holy life is not the law, but a person. That's all easy for me to say. You don't need more laws, you need a person. But that does little good if we are still under bondage to the former, which most Christians are. They are under the law. And I can tell you, you're under the law if those things I just read to you convicted you. This is where Romans 7, verses 1 through 4 comes in, our text tonight. Paul tells us in these verses that the solution to your problem is death. We must die to one, the law, in order to be free for another, Jesus Christ. You have to be dead to the law to be freed for another, Jesus Christ. The law has an important part to play, which we will see in the next section, in verses 7 through 13. But his first teaching in reference to law is that we must be freed from it. You must be freed from the law. And like I said, that's just the opposite of what you get today. And that the only way we can be freed from it is by death. You must be freed from the law. This is where the argument gets difficult. Paul states a fact upon which we can all agree. And it's this. Verse 1. That, namely, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives. Look at our text, verse 1. Or do you not know, congregation, do you not know, brethren? For I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. As long as we are alive, we are bound by the laws of the country in which we live. But if we die, what? We are freed from those laws. You cannot require a dead person to do anything, nor punish him. Can everybody agree on that point? If you die, you can't punish that person. The laws of America do not apply to you. Second, Paul gives us an illustration from common experience, citing the case of a woman who is married. His argument goes, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. If you were married to this person and he dies, you are freed to marry another. So then if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law. And she is not an adulteress, even though she marries another. That's what verses 2 and 3 tell us, right? The point of the illustration is simplicity itself. The death of the husband releases the wife from the law that bound her to the marriage. Most errors in interpreting this passage come from trying to get it to teach more than that. There's 5 different interpretations at least of this text. And they try to make it teach more than what it's teaching. It is only an illustration. It is not an allegory. That is, it is not necessary to assign meanings to each of the illustration's parts. You get into problems if you make it metaphors and allegories and everything else. It's an illustration, and that's it. But why didn't Paul carry the illustration through in a way that would have avoided these problems? One reason is that it does not work out properly, no matter how you try it, if it's any way else but an illustration. If the husband represents the law, then the law dies in order that we might marry another. But the law does not die. It lives and it has value. In verse 12, what does Paul say? Look in our text. 7:12. Therefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy, just, and good. So it's not the law that dies. There's nothing wrong with the law. Actually, we are the ones who have died. It's not the law that died, we died. What does Galatians 2:20 say? That's who died. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ Jesus in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. See? We're the ones who have died. The law hasn't died. Try it that way then. Make the husband who has died represent us. If we do that, the illustration falls apart because being dead, we cannot marry another person, which is what Paul wants to suggest. Why use an illustration at all then? D. Martin Lloyd-Jones gives us 4 good reasons in his commentary. Why use an illustration at all? A woman who is married to a man is under the authority of that man. Husbands have authority over their wives, no matter what is said today. Rather than being equal in authority, or wives having authority over husbands. This is what Paul wants to show. The human race is under obligation to the laws of nature and of God. You are under obligation to the laws of God. It has authority over you. No one is free to write his or her own moral code or to abandon the law entirely. We are responsible. Secondly, the subjection of a wife to a husband in marriage is a lifelong subjection. To death do you part. Today we think as being easily broken by divorce, though. See, we think we can just end that easily today. But this was far from Paul's mind. He was thinking biblically. So the wife is under subjection to her husband till he died. The illustration of marriage shows that we are under the authority to keep God's law for life. That's what our text is showing. We are under the authority. In spite of the permanent nature of this relationship and the resultant authority, there is nevertheless the possibility of entering into a new relationship. We're under the authority of it, but there is a possibility of entering a new relationship. It becomes possible if one of the parties dies. This is the point Paul is primarily concerned to make. Verses 2 to 3 shows this. If the husband dies, she is released from the law to marry another. What is Paul showing in this verse? Let me repeat, he is not working out an allegory. What he is stressing is that the law of marriage is not violated by the new relationship if the husband has died. Any woman here, your husband dies, you're free to marry another. Do you see how this is working out? Paul's opponents were saying, but what about the law? Doesn't the gospel you have been preaching annul the law or set it aside? Paul's answer is this is far from the case in the gospel of God's free justification of the sinner. The law is honored, it's satisfied, and upheld. Salvation is a fulfilling of the law. It fulfills the law. It brings you to Christ. But at the same time, it is a liberation from the law. You must be liberated from the law, which is necessary if you and I are to be able to step forward in Christ to live a morally fruitful life. You must be married to another. This covenant of works did not justify you, and it cannot sanctify you. You must be brought out from the covenant of works that says, do this and you shall live. Don't do this and you shall die. The law killeth. The letter of the law killeth. Last and most important point, the object of the new relationship is verse 4. Look at verse 4 in Romans 7. Back to Romans 7. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. See? He's saying if you're going to bear fruit to God, you must be married to another. If you are under the law, you will never bear fruit to God. It's point blank. Point blank. The law will never cause you to bear fruit to God. Right there. Point blank. You will never, ever bear fruit to God. Paul is definitely concerned about righteousness. It's the fruit of God. And the idea is, how are we to attain this righteousness so long as we are married to the law? You cannot, you will not ever attain to this righteousness. You will live a Pharisaical, defeated Christian life. You will not bear fruit unto God. You will think you're doing all this stuff, and in reality, you're doing nothing. The old husband is impotent. Your Christian life is the way it is because the law is impotent. Impotent. So how can we be fruitful? Through death. Death must terminate the old relationship. You got to get it out of your mind that keeping the law justifies you before God and keeping the law sanctifies you before God. Death must terminate the old relationship in order that we might enter into a new fruitful relationship to Christ. It's the only way. Read it in the text yourself. How does this happen? How are you going to be fruitful unto God? By our dying to the law in Christ. The law was supposed to put you to death to bring you to Christ. That's why you preach the law to pagans. You put them to death to bring them to Christ. It's a taskmaster to bring them to Christ. And then we bring them to Christ, and then we get it back out again and start whipping people again. It's not the purpose of the law. You must die to the law. How does this happen? It happens by our dying to the law in Christ. In Christ. That is, in his death. He died in his relationship to the law. Do you remember? Christ became a curse for us. See? He died in his relationship to the law. Okay? When you was buried in Christ, when you died in Christ, you were united in Christ. Just as he died to the law, you died to the law as a covenant of works. A covenant of works is what most Christians is living at. You do this, I do that. You want to be blessed, I bless you, you bless me. That's a covenant of works. Well, Lord, bless your servant. Just in that statement, bless your servant. See? You hear people say that? People pray that way. Lord, bless your servant. Your servant, you see? Reward me because I'm your servant. You want to see if you're under the law? We got to enter into his death. Therefore, when we die in him, we die to the law. If you're really dead in Christ, you are dead to the law. As a covenant of works. A covenant of justifying yourself. So the law as a covenant of works ceases to bind us when death looses its. We're bound up. We're chained up. The covenant of works is to bring you to the covenant of grace. The covenant of law doesn't bring you back to the covenant of law. See, we got a gentler kind of like, you know, Jesus' laws. He's easier. You know, it's just from the heart now.
That makes it even harder. Mm-hmm. Doesn't make it easier. Makes it harder. That's why he said, if you look on a woman with lust in your heart, it's the same as you committed adultery. If you're angry with your brother, it's the same as you murdered him. Where is that a lesser law? That's a far greater law. See? You got to be released from the covenant of works. We are as free as the woman whose husband is dead. If I drop dead tonight, Denise is free to marry anybody else in the Lord. She is freed from our relationship. It's the same with the law as a covenant of works and Christ. You are married to this covenant of works. Do this and you shall live. That relationship has ended. But most of us, we're still living in that old marriage. You've been married to another. We are as free as the woman whose husband is dead. Delivered from the power of the law. Listen, the law will curse you. It will condemn you. That's the purpose of the law. That was the purpose the Lord gave the law to the Jew. Cursed is everyone who does not do all things written in the law. That's what the law says. There's nothing less than that. It's still that. Cursed are you if you do not do all things that are written in the law. If you want to be married to the law, that's what the law said. Cursed are you. And that's why your Christian life is cursed. Why I got all these problems? That's why you got the problems. You're under the curse. The sentence of the law is vacated and reversed when you believe Galatians 3. Galatians 3:13. Well, let's start at verse 10. Galatians 3:10-13. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Are you under the law? Your Bible says you're under the curse. Galatians 3, verses 10 through 13. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in how many things? All things, that's what your Bible says, which are written in the book of the law to do them. You're cursed if you do not do all things, if you are in the covenant of works. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Not by law, by faith. Yet the law is not of faith. You understand? The law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. See? God is holding you accountable in your day-to-day life. You under the law? Okay, get to it, boy. Get moving. You don't want grace, you want law, then get to it. Verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. See, Christ became the curse for you. And by your union to Christ, that is applied to your account. If you would have it that way. See? If not, then cursed are you. Cursed are you. Cursed because you want to be under the covenant of works as apart from the covenant of grace. Christ has redeemed us. See, notice, has redeemed us. Past tense, aorist tense. Action completed in the past, not to be repeated again. Only you are to believe it by faith. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Why? That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through what? Faith. Not by law keeping. Through faith. And when we rise in Christ, see, you died in Christ. He was resurrected in Christ. You will rise to that new relationship. You're married to this person that's dead, that's supposed to be dead in your life. You've been married to a no. And you're living in this old beat up relationship with basically a corpse. You're living with a corpse when you're in this new relationship with Christ Jesus. That's who's going to deliver you. What does your text say? What does Romans 7 end with?
Who shall deliver us from this body of death? Go back to Romans 7. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? You got the body of death till you drop dead. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. He will deliver you from this body of death. And when you rise in Him, you die with Christ, you're united with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. When you rise in Him, you will rise in that new relationship. Now God says to us, turn to Genesis 1:28. When you rise in that new relationship, this is what your Christian life should be. Genesis 1:28. Then God blessed them. See? Then Adam and Eve, you and Christ. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And your new relationship with Christ that you've been married to. You're to be fruitful. You're to multiply. You're to subdue. You're to have dominion over every living thing. That's your new relationship with Jesus Christ. You're to be fruitful. And you're to multiply. You're to bless those around you in your home, on the job, in the church, in your neighborhood. You're to be fruitful and multiply in this new relationship, in this covenant of grace, as opposed to this covenant of works. Your husband has died. Your husband died. And you keep coming home to the same old, basically, mortuary, cemetery. And you keep on coming home to a dead husband. Bury him. And leave and go home with your new husband, Jesus Christ. And dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, dear Lord, that you have delivered us from the covenant of works into the covenant of grace. That the old husband has died and we have been married to a new one, to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Holy One of Israel, to the fairest of fair. Dear Lord, we thank you, dear Heavenly Father, that though we were cursed by the law, that you became a curse for us, dear Lord, that you hung on that tree, that you poured out your life for us, that we could be married to you, in this new relationship, that you reached down when we were dead in our sins and trespasses, dear Lord, and you raised us up from the dead, and you united us with yourself, and you gave us new life in order that we may be married to you for all eternity. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that those here, those that listen by tape, dear Heavenly Father, that they would count themselves to be dead to the covenant of works, but to be alive, that they would count themselves as being alive to the covenant of grace in Jesus Christ. And we thank you, dear Heavenly Father, that you have released us from that heavy yoke, dear Lord. And I pray, dear Lord, if it be those that still try to live by the law, that you will absolutely break their neck with the law. That they will come out from the law, that you will truly show them how severe the law is, that you will absolutely break their neck, dear Heavenly Father, in order that they would live with their beloved one now, that they would stop returning to that old corpse, but that they would live fruitful lives in Christ Jesus, dear Lord. And we thank you that you blessed us so, and I pray that we would be fruitful and that we will multiply. In Jesus' precious name, amen.